in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it's not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. If you were asked by someone, "You know, I've noticed that you're a religious person. What's your religion about?" What would you say? According to one psychologist whose team reviewed over 3,000 studies on religion, 79% of the studies showed a link between religion, spirituality, and well-being. So in his conclusions, he thinks it's mostly about better habits, enhanced coping with life, and social support. Being or becoming a good and fulfilled person was the end of this idea of religion. Some people see the nebulous spiritual world out there as something you're supposed to get in touch with, something that's flowing out there. It's a mystical power. It's a mystical light. It's flowing in me, and I just need to get in touch with it. And to obtain peace is to be in harmony with that thing, whatever it is, with those great and mystical powers. Some, less common in the U.S., but still here, have more of a belief in the spirit world, in gods or spirits, especially tribal and pagan religions. They believe in those spirits, and they know that those spirits are interacting with this world, and they need to appease them. If they need favor in their lives, they got to appease those spirits who will do good things for them. If they want bad things to happen to their neighbors, they got to do things to appease them, to try to get them to do bad things for their neighbors. Others are moved by a sense of what they think they're supposed to do and a sense of who God is. And so we see around the world throughout history, religions have grown up with elaborate systems of worship, because they know that there's something transcendent out there that they're supposed to be reaching toward, they're supposed to be worshiping. So we see them grow up all over. By religion, I mean very broadly throughout this sermon, very broadly, the belief in God and then the system of worship of that God or gods or spirits or whatever people mean. So what does your religion consist of? Would you call yourself a religious person? Yes or no? And if you think of yourself as a religious person, well, what's that mean? What does it do for you? What do you do since you're a religious person that other people who aren't religious don't do? Do you have a practice? Do you have a system to your religion? Is there a heart of your religion? Jesus, in these verses, wrecks all of our notions about real religion, about what it is and is not, about what it does and how you observe it. Specifically, he's speaking to a bunch of Jews in this context. But there's a lot of application for every person on earth, no matter what religion they're coming from. His teaching has the same effect of demolishing every religion and every religious pursuit. But he doesn't just scrape it off. He builds something in its place around himself. There's a couple stories here. We got a story of the healing. He's sitting with the tax collectors and sinners, and he tells the Pharisees, "I came for sinners, and I came to heal those who are sick." And then you've got these two Sabbath stories in between. Story about going through the grain fields. They eat the grain on the Sabbath. And then on the Sabbath, I think it's probably the same Sabbath, or at least in the story it appears like it is. Could be a different one, but I think it's the same. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he heals a man's hand on the Sabbath. So I want you to see that. We've got healing, Sabbath, and healing. So I think Mark wants us to read these together and get the big picture all together. So starting with that first scene, Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. Now, sometimes this is abused out of its context to say, oh, Christians are all hanging out with a bunch of other Christians and they're cloistered off among themselves and they don't care about those people outside. Real Christians need to be going and hanging out with them, making relationships with those people, which there's some truth in that. But do you know who Jesus is hanging out with? It's not indiscriminately any tax collectors and sinners. It's the ones who follow him. And so we started with the verse, he calls Levi, the tax collector, to follow him. And in the next verse, he's reclining at table. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. We should assume that these are the tax collectors and sinners who are following him. They're the ones who are saying, we want more of Christ. The things that he's teaching and the things that he's saying, we want more of that. These are the ones who are disciples. These are the repenting tax collectors and sinners. These are the ones who want to sit at Christ's feet and learn from him and follow him. I don't want to sound blasphemous, but this is almost like a recovery meeting. You got to start with every person coming in here is supposed to start with the statement, my name is Jeremy Freesting, I'm a sinner. Every one of these tax collectors knows that they're a sinner, and they're sitting with the Jesus who says, I came for the unrighteous to forgive them. I came for the sick, because they need healing. And every one of these tax collectors and sinners says, that's me. I'm in need of that. And the Pharisees' picture them sitting on the outside looking in. They're going, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. Because they think of themselves as righteous. They don't think of themselves as needing that. Why are they upset? Why should they even care if Jesus eats with these guys? It's jealousy. These guys are jealous. What do you think they're jealous of? They're jealous that there's attention, there's activity, there's this supposed man of God who's not sitting with them. He's not standing in their temple. He's sitting at the table with these guys who don't even come to their meetings. The guys that were shut out of the synagogues and the temple. The guys that wouldn't have been welcomed there. These tax collectors and sinners have made Christ their center. The center of attention, the center of activity. The center even of their worship. They want to be with Jesus. They want to be cleansed by Him. They want to be healed by Him. They'd lived long enough with their defiled and guilty consciences. And here's one who's come to set them free. Do you remember Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19? His story gives us a little bit more insight of what's happening here. It says, Jesus is walking along the road. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector. He was very rich. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to Zacchaeus, he was a small man. He's up in the tree trying to get to where he can see Jesus. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down from there, for I must stay at your house today. And they get to Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus stands up and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, he's talking to Jesus, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. These tax collectors and sinners are happy to know the touch of Christ in their lives. You never meet someone who truly knows Christ who's not filled with joy. So here's one ingredient for real religion. Joy. Joy is at the heart of real religion. And so the tax collectors and sinners are eating with Jesus. They're feasting with Jesus. They're happy to be with Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes are grumbling and angry. Joy is one of the ingredients of real religion. There is a low burning anger and a creeping darkness and a dryness in their souls. You and I are just like the tax collectors and sinners. We're the ones who are in need of that same healing. We need the forgiveness. We need healed. We need our guilty consciences cleansed. So let me ask you, do you know joy in your religion? As you're coming to church week in, week out, or you're coming here to visit, do you think of religion? Do you think of the practice of Christianity? Do you think your life in this church, does that make you happy? If you're not filled with joy in your walk with the Lord, that's a great place to start in testing yourself and say, Lord, am I filled with joy? Because if not, you might need Christ's healing in your heart because you might be doing religion wrong. The scribes are upset because that's not what holy men should do. Well, what should the holy men be doing? In going on to verses 18 through 22 about feasting and fasting. John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting. The Pharisees come and ask, why do John's disciples and the disciples And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but yours don't? Now, there were fasts that were prescribed in the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 23. Leviticus 16. Specifically, the Day of Atonement was supposed to be a day of fasting. It was a solemn and holy day with a lot of elaborate ritual. There were often other fasts that were done, sometimes as a sign of distress or grief or repentance. There were special fasts that appear in the Old Testament. And they appear to be good things. They were called by the priest, called by the king. During exile to Babylon, there were special fasts in the 5th and 7 months to mourn the destruction of the temple and the going off to exile. There were appropriate times to fast. But again, Jesus' response is, but do you fast during the time of joy and celebration? Again, the joy issue is coming up here. He says, the bridegroom is with the people. Now, when's the last time you went to a wedding? Were they fasting at the wedding? When's the last time that you had a family fast on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day? Those are times of joy and celebration. And when the time of joy and celebration is there, what do? You feast. Because there's an increased joy when you feast together. You share the fellowship together. You get fat and happy, and it's fun time. It makes you feel better somehow. I mean, the Lord designed this, didn't He? It makes you happier to feast together. It increases it. It magnifies it. And Jesus says, here the bridegroom is with His people. It would be an absurd time to fast. But of course, what's the problem? The Pharisees are blind to it. They don't see anything in front of them worth feasting over. They don't see anything in front of them worth rejoicing over. There is a time coming when you will fast. Jesus tells that in Matthew. He tells us that right here. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. I mean, it grieves us now into fasting when we see things that are happening in our nation. It grieves us into fasting when we think about the lostness of family members or neighbors. We weep with Christ when He's standing on the hill looking over Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you into my arms, and yet you would not. But this moment when Christ is sitting with the tax collectors and sinners, that is a time for joy. They are getting to walk and talk with the Lord. They're getting to eat with the very God Himself, the beautiful and gracious King who made them and would die for their sins, the one who's come to heal them and to forgive them. Their hearts were so full from their newfound forgiveness. All they can do is laugh and hug each other and be happy that Christ is sitting in their midst. But many who were with Christ missed it. Many today miss it. They look at your religion, they look at my religion, and they say, it's just like every other religion of the world. It's just a system of beliefs, of mechanisms and patterns of life that you've chosen to do or that religion's chosen to do to try to be a little better than another guy. And they look at Christ and they don't see anything more special than Him in Him than any other man that walked the earth. Maybe He was a better teacher. Maybe He was a better example. So here's another ingredient of real religion. Real religion is to be with Christ. That's the essence of real religion. It is not a system. It is not a bunch of patterns that we simply observe. There are patterns and there is a system. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the ingredient in real religion is you are with Christ. You're with the bridegroom. He talks here about new and old wine and new and old garments. Not only did the scribes and Pharisees miss Christ and misunderstand Christ, Jesus takes it as an opportunity to scandalize them even more. He says, it's appropriate that my disciples skip fasting right now, even though that's in the law of Moses. And even though your Jewish traditions prescribe a lot more fasting, it's appropriate for all of mine to skip all of that. But not content to leave it there, he turns up the volume a whole lot more. This new wine that Christ talks about, that there's going to be new wine coming and new wineskins. The new wine represents the teaching and the vitality of this new religious experience of those who encounter God through Christ. They drink from Christ. There's a newness to this relationship with God. But not only that, he's bringing the entire container, the old wineskin, with this new wine. He's doing away with the old wineskin, which I think means he's doing away with all the container of the Israelite tradition that they were following. He's bringing an end to that priesthood. He's bringing an end to the sacrifices, to the altar in Jerusalem. He's bringing an end to the temple. He's fulfilling all of those things in himself, like prophecies are fulfilled, and he's going to reconstruct a new religion around himself. So here, this is a scrape and build. He's scraping the old temple off its foundation. He's saying, I'm building a new one, and it's me. He's telling them, it's veiled, they don't understand it. The disciples probably didn't even understand all of it, but we understand it. He's telling them, we're doing away with the old, and there's a new one coming. So another ingredient here, the new wine that is to be filled with God himself, doing away with the old religion of Judaism and all the system that was there. And at least regarding that one, we can say that was a good system. It was prescribed by God. It was ordained by God. There's other religions in the earth, though that's just a total knock it down, start over. This one, in some sense, we're still building on the same foundation. It is the same God prescribing this new wineskin. Jesus, in the next story, I want to keep moving here. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. They're eating grain on the Sabbath. So we're going to run into a Sabbath problem right here. Mark tells us that they're traveling along. They're hungry, so they're eating. They need food. There were likely some bread makers in villages or farms along roads or paths. Some of you have been to other countries. In Ethiopia, you could go out in the rural area, and usually along the road, there was a house every once in a while where that woman or that house would make some bread. And you, for a few pennies or whatever, you could buy some bread along the way. That was probably the case here in Israel, that somebody would be selling something for travelers. But it's the Sabbath. So not only do they not have food with themselves, it's the Sabbath, so nobody's making bread. Nobody's selling. So there in the field, there's some grain. And the Pharisees' concern twice in verse 23 and verse 26 is about what's lawful Sorry, verse 24. The Pharisees were saying, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus is going to point out that David did what was, quote, not lawful on the Sabbath. The question is about what is according to God's law. Deuteronomy 23:25 says, they can eat grain in this fashion. So even in the law of Moses, God gave provision that this was an acceptable thing to do, and this was a way that neighbor cares for neighbor. They're not allowed to come with a basket and fill it up, but anybody who's passing by can take some and eat some for the moment. But of course, the second problem here is that it's the Sabbath. In Exodus chapter 20, Exodus 31, Jeremiah 17, you shall keep the Sabbath. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from his people. And you might think, okay, what work were they doing? Well, technically, they're threshing and winnowing the grain with their hands. They pick it. Has anybody ever done this with a head of wheat or a head of barley? You roll it in your hands and the husks come off, and then you can blow it off, and there you got a little bit of grain. You can pop it in your mouth and eat it. I mean, we're obviously not dealing with a problem of gluttony here. There's no Pizza Ranch or Golden Corral that they're stopping at. They're just getting a little bit of food to keep them moving on the road. These guys are on a mission with the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who made the Sabbath. And so Jesus takes the opportunity to remind the Pharisees, don't you remember David, when he was on the run, the Lord's anointed, he's on the run, he takes the opportunity, he goes into the temple, and it's possible that this story in 2 Samuel was on the Sabbath because there was the bread of the presence in the temple, which that was made on the Sabbath. Sorry, it would have been tabernacle at that point. So it's possible that it was set out there and that story was on the Sabbath. But regardless, David wasn't one of the priests. And he still goes in to take the bread that belonged to the priests. And as that story is recorded in the Old Testament, it doesn't say anything negative. It doesn't say that David did that and that was wrong of him to do it. Apparently, as you read the story, he did what was good. The story's telling it approvingly. And that Abiathar, the priest, was on his side. And that David was on the Lord's side. And that God approved of this. And so, now again, subtly, I don't think that everybody around understood this. But of course, we understand from reading, starting at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, and here's the son of David. Here's the king of Israel doing this unlawful thing on the Sabbath. But, so Jesus at least is telling them, you guys don't even understand the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for the benefit of man. And even David understood that. How is it that you guys don't understand that, but David understood it, and Abiathar understood it? They understood that in this moment of urgency, it's better and wiser as they read God's law to eat the bread. It's a pretty good argument. And I think that argument by itself works. And they don't have a response to it. But Jesus, again, he takes the opportunity. He's not just going to stop there at about a debate with the Sabbath. He decides, let's take the opportunity to just ratchet this up a lot further. And he says, and by the way, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You can imagine the disciples have got to be thinking, Jesus, did you have to say that? You already have a wise answer about the law that would silence them and shut their mouths. But now, no, we can't stop there. We got to just ratchet this up and say, and I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the master of the Sabbath. And of course, why does Jesus say that? Because he too is a king like David, whose urgency and whose need and whose mission means if we need to eat some grain on the Sabbath, we're going to eat some grain on the Sabbath. And it means I am even the one who prescribed the Sabbath for you. I'm the master, I am the commander, I am the God who prescribed the Sabbath. You don't even understand the religion that you're supposed to be living according to. And he's going to be changing out those wineskins for new forms anyway. One that's not going to be bound by this national geographical setting of Israel. One that's going to be for all nations. Wineskins that in the future are going to be mass distributed for every nation. I mean, so he's Lord of the Sabbath, but he's going to do away with the Sabbath. We keep going, chapter 3, on the Sabbath. And again, I think this is the same Sabbath, I'm not sure, but I think it's the same Sabbath. In verse 5, it says, he's angry and he's grieved at their hardness of heart. There's not a lot of times in the Scriptures where we get a glimpse into the emotional life of Christ. There's not a lot of comment about that. This is one of those very few times. And he's angry and he's grieved. You want to know what makes Christ angry? What grieves him? It's hardness of heart. It's hatred for other people. It's selfishness. They're looking to accuse Jesus. So there's a man who's been sitting in their midst, probably for years. Probably his whole life. They don't care one iota about that man's health and healing. They knew Christ could heal. Word about Christ is beginning to spread. They know that he's a healer. They know that he's got a reputation for healing. That's what they're looking to see. What is he going to do? Can we accuse him on the Sabbath? And they want to know, is he going to heal him? If he does, we're going to have an accusation. Again, this is a time that should be joy and feasting. When Jesus walked into that synagogue, they should have said, there's a guy who might be able to heal our friend. And they should have been like the friends that took, you remember when Jesus went in the house the one time? They took him on, there was no place to get into the house, so the four friends take him up on the roof, they pull the roof apart and lower him down on the bed. These men in this synagogue should have done that same thing. They should have been the first ones to bring the man with the withered hand up to him. In a time when 98, 99% of the population makes their living by their hands, works with their hands. What is it like to pull a plow and drive an ox with a withered hand? Or to be a carpenter or a stonemason with a withered hand? It's tough. And I'll bet you if this guy was married, I'll bet you his wife sitting in that synagogue lit up when she saw Christ come in the room. And I'll bet you her heart was about ready to burst that her husband might be healed today. And these guys are using it as an opportunity to see if they can catch Christ. Christ looks at that and he is ticked off. And he's grieved that they would be so hard of heart toward this guy sitting in their midst. They're hoping that Jesus is going to give them some opportunity to accuse him. They're hunting for a slip-up like disgusting politicians approaching an election. That kind of cruel cold-heartedness and utter indifference to the suffering of those that they should be shepherding. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. They don't even know the purpose and the meaning of the Sabbath. They're not looking for it. They're looking for a mere keeping of externals. And they weigh themselves by those externals. And they're sure that in their pretentiousness, that they're righteous. They think they keep rules and regulations, and their hearts are far from the Lord. It's the focus on the wrong thing. It's religion from the negative. The Old Testament gives many positive instructions about the Sabbath. Many things that it says wonderful about the Sabbath. And their focus is on the negative. There's a good litmus test for us. Is your thinking about religion, about your religion, do you think about it in the negative? Or do you think about it in the positive? If you think about your religion in the negative, that might be a sign that you're not thinking about it correctly. Real religion is to love your neighbor and to save life. The Sabbath was meant to build up life, not to destroy it. Back to the wine of God. The person with a heart for the Lord doesn't care what kind the container comes in. From joy, he obeys the Lord. Under the law of Moses, if God tells him to take his tithe to the temple, he takes his tithe to the temple. If God tells him to take two pigeons to the temple, he takes two pigeons to the temple. If he tells him to observe the Sabbath, he observes the Sabbath. Under Jesus' instruction, if God tells him in the New Testament, join a local body of believers, he joins them. If Jesus tells him, be baptized, he gets baptized. If he tells him, observe the Lord's Supper, he observes the Lord's Supper. Because for the person with real religion, the focus is not on the externals. The container and the form of the religion is not what matters most. And that's the point that these Pharisees were slipped up on. The container and the form of the thing is not the main thing. It's the wine of the presence of Christ that we're drinking from. And if the old wine was the types and the shadows about the Christ who is to come, but it's still relationship with the Lord, we're going to drink from that and we're going to observe the forms. Now that Christ has come, we've got a new wine, same God, through Christ, and some new forms that he's put to it. So as we move toward thinking about application for ourselves, check your own heart in this. Are there any forms, any patterns, any instructions that Christ gives you that you slip up on? I mean, these guys miss it. So there's two things that we gotta remember. Christ does have a wineskin. And he fills it with the wine of himself. So these Pharisees missed it on two counts. One, they took the forms so rigidly that they missed the entire point. And so they don't have the presence of the Lord. They don't know him. But there is still a wineskin, and there is still wine to be had now. There are form and practices that Christ has given us. There is a container. It's not without reason that we believe that this church is a body of members who covenant with one another in church membership. It's not without reason that we have elders and deacons as the leaders of the church, as the church structure. It's not without reason that we say if you belong to Christ, you must be baptized before joining the church. It's not without reason that we regularly take the Lord's Supper as one of our practices that we do year upon year. It's not without reason that we meet together for prayer, for worship, all the things. You can go back and listen to, well, actually, I don't know, was Tony's sermon at Mazingo recorded? Maybe it's not recorded. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, quick recap. Jesus gives us all the elements right there. That every church, everywhere, that's the new wineskin. And that wineskin is taken through all the world. Christ came to give us life. And He is wrecking all religion that is not given by Him, built upon Him, and filled with Him. So back to our opening question, check your own heart and your own life. Is your religious life filled with joy? Is your religious life filled with Christ? Is your religious life, does it overflow with love to the people that are around you? Here's the starting point for every one of us. True religion starts here. He came to heal you and forgive you. So come sit down at the table with these tax collectors and sinners. Come and drink freely from Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the gospel of Mark. Lord Jesus, forgive us. We come to you for forgiveness and fill us with yourself. Make us obedient to you. You only plan to make life. You never, never give us a command that does not intend to give us more life. So we thank you for those. Make us obedient. Make us happy. Make us filled with love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.